Tim took it to a whole new level, though. Last week he got a haircut. This week the beard is gone, so he's been phasing himself out. Appreciate that. Wouldn't want to lose you all at one time. Seriously, though, most of us, we hang out in one spot for a while. I lived a pretty transient life myself. When you're younger and you're at a camp and things like that, you come and you go and whatnot. But the question I have for you today is, when it comes time for you to leave Faith Baptist Church, whether because you're just here for a temporary time or when you pass from this life or you move, whatever, regardless of the situation, will you be missed? Have you made an impact? Have you fulfilled your place in the body of Christ? If you think to yourself, man, if I left that church, no one would miss me. It's easy to say that in judgment to the people who wouldn't miss you. But maybe the question you should be asking is, what have I done to be missed? And obviously, we're not doing it to be missed. But what have I done for Christ here at this church? And we are all going to miss him. I'm going to miss him. And I'm going to miss everyone else who is leaving. But one of the reasons we're going to miss them is the fact that they allowed God to use them while they were here. And we need to do the exact same thing. I love the music today. Man, if that does not make you want to contend for the faith, I don't know what will. We don't contend for the faith because we hate the other side. We contend for the faith because we love the faith. We love our Savior. We love what he did and what he's doing. And when we lose sight of that and we miss who he is, it makes it easy to not contend for the faith. Today we're going to start our second half of our study in the book of Jude. And I'm sorry for those of you who are just visiting today or you've just stepped in because this is you're kind of right in the middle of a very heavy piece of God's word. And I pray that it will encourage you today. It should encourage you today. Every single one of us has something to learn today. But Jude is all about the civil war for truth. So far in this study, we have, where do I point this, guys? It's there, there. I point it there. Seriously, where do I point it? Because it's not working. Oh, there's another one. I'll point it there. Oh, I got you. Okay. They're waving. See, I don't know. Is it like laser tag? Do I have to have a good aim or something? You're right. This is a spiritual war against Satan. He's in the technology. I'll let you guys figure it out. I love to use this. I spent the time to put it together. I think it's going to be helpful. We're going to look at a lot of different character traits today. And I want to make certain that we don't lose them because we really want to see the big picture. And we're going to hit a number of different points, and I'm going to have them up on the screen just so that we can have them all there. We don't have to remember each individual little step along the way. Good. So far, we've looked at the battleground, which was truth. We've seen the armies involved in this civil war, and we know that it's the army of lies and the army of truth. You're on one side or you're on the other. Unfortunately, some people who are in the army of lies earnestly believe that they are part of the army of truth, which makes it hard to spot, which is why this whole book was written. And last time we looked at the judgment that is going to come upon those in the army of lies. And we also got just a little glimpse at the character of those individuals. So we've seen the battleground, we've seen the armies, we've seen the judgment. Today we're going to discuss the revelation. Jude is going to reveal to us in really painful detail the character of apostasy. Now, what's interesting is that Jude doesn't discuss the specific heresies of the day or the failure philosophies of the believers to whom he was writing. He doesn't name any names within the church. Instead, he just simply describes the character of an apostate, and that's all I want to do today. But please keep in mind that possessing any of these character traits is a sign of apostasy in our lives. We've been calling them micro-apostasies. The little things that we do that if our whole lives were made up of this, we would be an apostate. Because apostasy can be full-blown, unsaved, God-hating apostasy, but it can also be the micro-apostasies into which that we all slip when we deny God's best and we follow our own desires. Those little things that Tim was talking about, true in his life, true in all of our lives. Micro-apostasies. When we decide that we're not going to love somebody because they're unlovely. That's us deciding that we know better than God. So it's going to be very important for us to remember because it's easy to look at the description of apostate and not see ourselves. Because I'm not that bad. Therefore, it's best for us to approach Jude's description by comparing each of the individual traits with our own life choices. Just ask yourself, have I done that? Is there any similarity there between what we're seeing in God's word and how I live? And if that's the case, then we need to agree with God's view of our lives. We need to repent. We need to put off those micro-apostasies. And then we need to put back on the lifestyle that is consistent with being a follower of Christ. So to that end, we're going to be looking today at kind of what I call a character counterpoint. Really, the focus of today is the character of apostasy. But every time we'll stop and we'll look at the other side of that. How does God want us to live? This is also the largest portion of Scripture that we're going to tackle today. You guys will be surprised, like, wow, more than one verse, great. But we won't be able to take the same amount of time, obviously, as we work through it, so to really appreciate the language and whatnot. I thought that spending more than 1 week on this particular passage probably was going to bog us down a little bit, and I didn't think that was best, so we're going to try to move through it quickly. I started today's personal study, just opening up a spreadsheet and just going through this section, and which is, actually, I didn't even look at it yet, verses 8 through 16. And I just went through that whole section, and I collected all of the character traits into a spreadsheet, and then I moved them around, putting similar ones together. Because he says a lot of the same things throughout. And I just want to do that. So we'll be jumping around a lot today as we go through. We aren't just going to be going verse by verse. We're going to be collecting these character traits all together. So, the character of apostasy. This is what we're going to be looking at today. And the very first part that we saw when we started out this study is the fact that they're spies. All right. Now, we see that in verse 4, where certain people have crept in unnoticed. And we see it in verse 12. They're hidden reefs at your love feasts. They're not easy to see. However, just keep in mind, though, that not all of them know they're spies. Some people in the church are there to deliberately tear it down. And that's unfortunate. However, there are also many rocky-hearted and thorny-hearted people who genuinely believe they're fighting for God. And that makes Jude's description, the one we're going to look at today, so important because we need to know how to figure out if we're a spy or if somebody else is. We need to. This is part of contending for the faith. You say, Aaron, how they live is none of my business. I think God disagrees with you on that. I think we've seen that a lot recently over the past few months, the importance of corporate sanctification. We need to know who we are, first and foremost, take care of the log in our own eye, but then we do need to help out with the splinters in the other person's eye. The whole purpose of that passage is once I've removed the log, now I can address the splinter because I love you. And I think we really need to approach this passage, as Mark Herbster quoted last week from Psalm 139, 23 and 24. We need to say today, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we need to pray today. This isn't so much just about others. It's about us, first and foremost. Now, this first observation about the spy really could have two possible character implications. The spy who doesn't know they're a spy is blind to reality. They're simple. Well, they're what Proverbs would call the simple fool. In Proverbs 1, 32 through 33, it says, the simple are killed by their turning away, their apostasy. And the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. The simple fool, blind to the reality. But the spy who knows that what they're doing is even worse off. This person is called a scoffer. In Proverbs 21:24. It reads, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. And that's who we are when we deliberately, knowingly do wrong. Regardless of how you look at the spy, though, either of these foundations sets a person up for failure. On one side, the arrogant person thinks they have all it figured out. On the other side, the simple don't realize the danger they're in. Either way, deliberate or accidental, the character of a spy is dangerous. So what might be the character counterpoint to this particular character trait? Well, the true follower of Christ should not only know they're a child of God, but they should be able to prove that they're a follower of Christ. And this is huge. We're going to talk about this later in the message, the importance of, you know, it's easy to say something, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Prove it. That's really important. I believe the true follower of Christ needs to have that answer. Also, the true follower needs to not live in a delusion. We must turn to truth at every point for a proper understanding of ourselves and the world. It doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God's word says. So what's the revelation? Well, it's going to be difficult to spot the spies by nature of the fact that they're spies. Without further identifying them, we really wouldn't know, which is why they came in, they crept in, they were able to be hidden within the church, because you won't know. So we have to find other indicators. But unlike the soldier in the army of truth, the purposeful and the accidental spy are where they are because they're filled with serious misinformation. A person who believes one thing that's not true is basing their entire life off of misinformation. They're ill-informed. While teaching me math, my mother frequently said that, she would say, okay, Aaron, write down 2 + 2. If I wrote down 2 + 3, or obviously, which never happened, but, more complicated algebraic equation, right, and I miss an X or I switch a plus with a negative, she would say, you're never going to come to the right answer if you start with the wrong problem. And we all do that. When we choose to accept information that is not true, it is nearly impossible to end up in the right spot. In the same way, you're never going to go east if your boat is pointing west. And so first, they're spies, but secondly, they're ill-informed. We see this in verse 8. These people also relying on their dreams. Now, there are other Greek words that Jude could have used to communicate the visions we have while we're unconscious, but he chose these words on purpose, and this particular word here is only used in two different portions of Scripture, in Acts 2:17 and here. This word for dream may refer to a divinely given dream, as it does in Acts, not just because you had bad food last night, you had a weird dream. This can refer to God giving you a dream, but it also can refer to being beguiled with sensual images and carried away to an impious course of conduct. Please understand, though, that sensual doesn't always have to mean sexual. It can simply refer to that which is tangible, right? That which can be sensed with the five senses. Beguiled by sensual things. We are spiritual beings, and yet the unfortunate reality is that we get so caught up in all of this. Now, the Greeks took a step too far, and they said that all of this is terrible and sinful, and as pure spirits, we're finally who we should be. That's not the reality. God is going to turn our bodies, and he's going to purify it. But the reality is that we just get so distracted by all this that we miss the spiritual. This is this idea of a dream, and really, this is an extremely modern idea. They're basically following their hearts. They're reaching for their dreams. They're being true to themselves because that's how God made them. They've had a dream. And the apostate believes that his life goals and aspirations are well-reasoned and will result in their best good. It's a big dream they have. They've got it all figured out. They know where they're going to go to college. They know what they're going to do with their life. They've got it all figured out. However, God doesn't view it that way. God does not view them as being well thought out and reasoned individuals. In fact, look at verse 10. It says, God says, they like unreasoning animals who understand instinctively. And if that doesn't, cut, I don't know what does. That's how God looks sometimes at our dreams. Our dreams that don't include him, we're acting like instinctive animals. Because instead of leading to their best good, the end of that particular dream in their lives is characterized by falling away from truth. I once had a friend. She was a brand new Christian. And she was trying to decide what God wanted her to do with her life, and she chose a college, and she said to me, Aaron, I really hope that God likes my choice. And it was cute, and it was understandable, but it's dangerous. You should not be thinking, God, do you like my choice? You should be saying, God, what is your choice? What do you want me to do? What is your dream for my life? Not what is my dream that I hope you're going to agree with. What is your dream for my life? So in verse 16, Jude tells us that they not only follow their dreams, but they also follow their desires. These desires refer specifically to a longing for that which is forbidden. When you fill your mind with goals and aspirations that do not include God's will, it will affect your desires. Then you'll want to live in such a way as to achieve those goals. And if your dreams are earthly, your lifestyle will be as well. It's just going to happen. You're going to want to do the earthly things that will lead to you accomplishing your dreams. By the way, let this be a warning to all of us when it comes to making plans for the future. In James 4, 13 through 15, we learn about the danger of making any plans that don't include God's will or submit to it. Paul's a wonderful example of somebody who frequently made plans, and he really included God in all of those plans. And yet, even after doing that, he still held his plans very loosely because he knew that God may have something very different for him. But the apostates not only follow after their dreams and desires, she nourishes themselves with herself. And this one's really dangerous. They're shepherds feeding themselves. During our Wednesday study in church polity, we learned about this Greek word that is frequently translated shepherd or feed in the Greek, in the English. And that is the one that, you know, is we see here. They're feeding themselves. They're shepherding themselves. Instead of allowing Christ's under-shepherds to equip them for the work of the ministry by guiding them to the truth of God's word, these individuals prefer their own diet. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be mature enough to feed ourselves from God's word. I'm not saying that we should just go to church, get preached at, go home, ignore God's word because we're not able to feed ourselves. I'm not saying that. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 2:15, where we're commanded to be able to handle God's word well. And all throughout Scripture, we're commanded the exact same thing. What I'm saying is that these people, kind of like the Hebrew children who went to Babylon, are feeding themselves a diet that does not come from God. The apostate is misinformed because they follow their dreams and their desires and they feed themselves whatever they think they need to accomplish those dreams and desires. But they're also a victim of the world's failure philosophies. This is why cities are a thing. Tower of Babel was a thing because a bunch of people realized that they all had the same dream. We want to get up to where God is. Let's band together and do this thing. And so you start listening to the philosophies of those around you, those who have similar ideas and similar dreams and similar desires that you have. And you get swept along by winds. The immature believers in Ephesians 4:14 were blown about by every wind of doctrine. The doubter in James 1:6 was like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And these are both versions of the apostate. People like this will glean their quote-unquote wisdom from nearly everywhere but the scripture. Wherever the cultural, philosophical winds blow, that's where they go. It may come from Oprah or Dr. Phil or President Trump. It may come through movies, music, books, or YouTube. It may be pulled from the pages of Christianity Today or Popular Mechanics. It may have even been handed down from family members because this is just how we do things. But it doesn't come from God's word. So the character counterpoint of the ill-informed apostate is the fact that God has called the soldiers in the army of truth to constantly and always turn back to the Bible. Their daily feeding and continual sustenance flows from the pages of Scripture as the great shepherd himself leads them to green pastures in his word. This produces in them a constant desire to learn, to lean hard on God's word when making even the simplest life choices. And no one who lives this way casually or like an unreasoning animal will come up with a dream or a life goal that's not firmly grounded in God's will and word. So the question I have for us today is, when was the last time when making a life's decision that we picked up his word? We didn't rest on philosophy and opinion. We didn't turn on the news or Google what's the best decision in such and such a point. No, we say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Because when we fill ourselves with misinformation, when we fill ourselves with all the wrong ideas, we're apostatizing because we're falling away from truth. This is the truth we need to be going to and embracing, and we're going, oh, I think there's some truth over here. You're literally falling away. So what's the revelation? How do we spot this in our own life or in the lives of others? Well, are the words of their mouths acceptable in the sight of God? Is their counsel grounded in truth? This can be counsel concerning their finances or relationships, voting, or overcoming sinful patterns in your life. Are their philosophies of life rooted in the Bible? This can include why they eat what they eat, wear what they wear, drive what they drive, buy what they buy, and live where they live. You know, we all get involved in small talk. Talk about a new car, talk about a this, talk about a that, talk about any number of things. How much of that comes back to God? Or do we just buy what I buy because I buy it? Eat what I eat because I eat it? I like it. No, my friends. Now, what we do needs to be rooted in God's truth. And when we talk that way, we're revealing to ourselves and to others that we're misinformed, that we're making these life choices for all the wrong reasons. These individuals also speak an awful lot of opinion and an awful lot of self, but they don't speak Bible. So, as we look at all this, when we're our own source of truth, the natural consequence is that we will never want to submit to biblical authority. I mean, that just makes sense, right? I've set the Bible aside to find truth another place. I'm not submitting to that. I may not say it, but my action is proving it. We looked at this a lot last time, but I just want to point out some verses again. First of all, in verse 4, we're told that they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those moments where it's easy to say, that's not me, I'm not an apostate. But friend, please understand that to deny Jesus Christ does not have to refer to somebody verbally rejecting the Savior. Consider Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. It's easy to look at this and say, I don't deny my master and Lord. Yeah, you do. I know I do. I sin. And when I sin, I'm denying him. I'm saying I'm a born-again believer. I'm saying I love the Lord. And I may very well be a born-again believer. But the reality is that in that moment, I think I have a better way. And I'm denying him with my works. And we all do that. This is the micro-apostasy that we need to be fighting in our lives. This is the stuff right here that we go, oh, God, I did it again. Please forgive me. We repent and we put it off and we change. That's the Christian life. But to run away and hide from this and say, I don't deny God, you're just lying to yourself. And what you're doing is you're making it easier to have more micro-apostasies, which may, in the end, bear the fruit of macro-apostasy. You actually were never born again in the first place. They also reject authority. Pretty straightforward, talked about that last time. Verses 5 through 8 tells us that despite what they know about God or what they should know about God, they still do what they want to do, in verse 8. Also in verse 8, we see that they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now this may be difficult to understand. I don't want to take a lot of time with it, but we do need to understand it lest we just move on going, well, whatever, you know, we don't want to do that. We want to get God's word. What exactly is being blasphemed here is the idea really that they're blaspheming that which we should think highly about. Okay? To blaspheme basically means to tear down. So there's something that God wants me to think highly about, and I've torn it down. I don't think highly about it. I don't speak highly about it. So there's lots of ways that Jude could have communicated what it means to blaspheme something that we should think high about. You know, you would think that he would say something like, you know, these people blaspheme God, or they blaspheme the pastor, or they blaspheme believers, or whatever else, but he didn't do that. In order to show us what it means to blaspheme glorious ones, he tells us a story about how Michael, the archangel, and Lucifer were arguing over the body of Moses after he died. And he says that Michael would not dare to levy a judgment against Satan. Now keep in mind, this is the example, the illustration that Jude is using to describe what it means to blaspheme glorious ones. Now, every single one of us in here, I think, at some point or another, would feel that it would probably be okay to blaspheme Satan. I mean, he deserves it, right? Think of everything he's done, think about what he's doing. But Michael refused to do it, and this is why. Number one, Michael knew and respected Satan's position. He said, Aaron, what do you mean by that? Guys, we have to acknowledge the fact that God created Satan. It wasn't an accident. He did it on purpose. He is just as much a creation of God as Michael was, just as much a creation of God as you and I are. God has a purpose for Satan. Satan's not doing all the diabolical things he's doing as a loose cannon. God's completely in control of the situation. We don't have the time to unpack his amazing sovereignty and all that. But the reality is that God is at work through Satan. I mean, that's how he purchased salvation for us. Satan's all like, oh, I got the Son of God now. And he actually was a stepping stone, a necessary part in redemption for mankind as he put Christ on the cross. Michael understood the nature of Satan and therefore could not condemn him. But also Michael understood the nature of himself. And he realized that it wasn't his job. He said, the Lord judge you. So important for us. We blaspheme so many things. We take so many things that God wants us to think highly about and we drag it down to the mud. So much so that Jude uses this illustration. He says, we shouldn't even be blaspheming Satan. What else might we be blaspheming? Too often we tear down things in our daily conversations. We shouldn't. We need to move on. But this idea of blaspheming continues on in verse 10. These people blaspheme all that they don't understand. Funny story. My cousin and I love Shakespeare. There's a time in our life we had read it all, and we had performed in a number of Shakespeare plays and whatnot. And my grandmother, my cousin Matt and I were talking about Shakespeare. My grandmother just kind of piped up. We're all in the kitchen, and she says, I hate Shakespeare. And we're all kind of like, you know, because we're like, what? It's okay, Grant, why do you hate Shakespeare? She goes, I just don't understand it. Now, what you also need to know about my cousin Matt and I is that at the same time, we were also in this comedy troupe, and we had developed a pretty quick wit. He turns to me, we didn't even really recognize what my grandma said so much. She just turns to me and goes, you know, Aaron, I hate airplanes. I was like, really, Matt, why is that? He goes, I don't understand how they work. And I said, I'm glad you mentioned that, because I hate toilets. I have no idea how they work. And we just kept going and going. My grandma was like, ha ha, you guys are hilarious. But the reality is, people, we do that. We hate things just because we don't understand them. And that's stupid. Can we be honest with ourselves? That's just really dumb. The unfortunate thing is that we actually do that with God's word. I don't understand why God would let Satan do this in my life. Don't blaspheme what he's doing just because you don't understand it. I don't understand why God's allowing this to happen in our country. Don't blaspheme what God is doing just because you don't understand it. How dare we? It doesn't matter whether we understand it or not. We're not God. He is. We have to understand who we are. We need to understand who he is. So lead us away from this terrible character trait of an apostate who blasphemes what they don't understand. Verse 12 says, they feast with you without fear. This is definitely a picture of their being not submissive. If they truly appreciated the authority, they wouldn't go into this religious setting, this love feast, and participate like, you know, they totally know what they're doing and that they shouldn't be there. They're feasting without fear because they don't care about the authority. We also saw last time and before that they're shepherds feeding themselves. If they were truly submissive to the great shepherd and his under-shepherds, they wouldn't be enjoying the delicacies of Babylon. They'd be like Daniel and their friends saying, you know, no, we don't want that. We want to follow God. Also, they said in verse 13, they're wandering stars. They don't go where God created them to go. They shoot off course. And anyone who would try to use them as a guide is led astray as well. What's the character counterpoint for us? Well, a soldier in the army of truth must be submissive to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and submissive to his word where he's communicated himself. The true believer is going to be loath to deny their Lord in word or deed, and they contritely repent when they do so. They don't tear down that which is glorious. They follow the true shepherd as he feeds them nothing but the bread of life. And consequently, their path through this life is predictable, it's consistent, and it's a star from which any wandering bark could gain direction. That was my little Shakespeare allusion right there, for those of you who caught that. Good job. So what's the revelation? How do we acknowledge people, whether in ourselves or other people, that they're having a problem with their spiritual authority? Well, be wary of anyone who's antagonistic to truth, regardless from whom it comes. If God's revealed word contradicts their opinions and ideas, they're going to argue and they're going to fight and they're going to gossip. They're going to hurl insults. They're likely going to condemn you for being arrogant or dictatorial or unreasonable or ignorant or not woke. Millennials should have gotten that one. But seriously, does this sound like something that we've encountered? Does this sound like the news? Does this sound like our culture? Like, who are you to say that? You know, you big jerk, you're arrogant, you know, you're not tolerant. So keep an eye out for people who set themselves against authority figures who are doing their best to lead from God's word. Watch out for people whose life choices contradict scripture because they're in apostasy. And my friends, that goes for us as well. You have a beef with some authority figure. Why? Because they said, okay, hold on. Is what they said biblical? Yeah, but I don't like the way they said it. Is what they said biblical? Sure, I get it. They may not have said it in the best way. They're humans too. But is what they said biblical? Because if your beef against them is based off of what they said from God's word, the issue is you, not them. Now, granted, they may need to say it more loving, but we need to look at ourselves first. So any life that's lived in opposition to God's rule in our lives will be also discontent with his will. Because God's sovereignly in control. If I set his Bible aside and I'm going to do things my own way, I'm going to find out that his sovereignty isn't going to let me do what I'm doing and be successful in it. And as things come into my life, into my country, into my family, I'm going to be discontent with that. So in verse 16, we're told that they're grumblers and malcontents. Actually, the only place in Scripture where these two words are used, and they mean exactly what they say, people involved in micro or macro apostasies complain and they whine and they grumble because they just don't like how things are going. I saw a quote, I wish I could remember who it was. I was scrolling through Twitter this morning and it was great. By the way, if you're going to be on social media, do yourself a favor and follow people worth following. Like the people who complain about social media, like, oh man, it's so down. I say, you've got terrible friends. I mean, seriously, if all they're going to do is post garbage that makes you mad or post stuff up on there that's inflammatory, post stuff that's unloving, unfollow, unlike, you know? Phil, if you're going to spend time on social media, I'm not saying you have to. In fact, you're probably better if you don't. But if you're going to spend time on social media, fill it with stuff we're seeing. So this guy basically said, and I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember who it was, somebody important, I don't know. But they said, basically, it's easier to grumble than it is to murder. It's easier to grumble than it is to commit adultery. It's easier to grumble than he said all of these things. But then his final point was, but the problem is that the grumbling and the discontentment is worse. Because it's that, it's the discontentment that leads to the murder and the adultery and the stealing. And we think we're okay because I didn't commit adultery. We think we're okay because I've never killed somebody. But I whine and complain and grumble and all the time. Guess what? We're sinning. That's apostasy. It is the sign of an apostate person to be discontent. The follower of Christ, our character counterpoint, the follower of Christ is commanded to not complain because they understand that God has given us everything we need and he's commanded us to be thankful for all things, even the uncomfortable stuff. This soldier knows that God is actively at work to turn all difficult circumstances into beneficial opportunities for conformity to the image of Christ. They know that God is in control. He's supreme. He's not forgetful. And when they feel anxious, they know that they must take their supplications to God in thanksgiving. Because how are the apostates revealed? My friends, they're revealed when they complain about their health. When they gripe about their spouse or their kids or their parents. When they gossip about their teachers and their classmates. The apostate is revealed when they murmur about their bank account, when they whine about the government. When they whine about the government. Say, Aaron, come on, have you seen? Yeah, I've seen it, but God's in control. Amen? Oh, come on, God's in control. What are they going to do to us? Oh, Aaron, they might kill us. God's in control. How dare we be discontent? Does that mean we have to like it? Does it? No, it doesn't mean we have to like it. It doesn't mean we have to support it. It doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to do our part to, Lord willing, vote people into office who are going to submit to Christ. But we're not allowed to complain. They grumble about their schedules, their assignments, their programs, their requirements, their commitments, their expectations. They lament the terrible service they received. Oh, you should have seen it. They accuse their authorities. They groan about the traffic or the line at Walmart or the fact that not a single deer walked by their tree stand. Oh, it was terrible. This is the one that gets me. They criticize the weather. And I can get criticizing the government. It's easy to blame the idiots, right? Hello, God sends the weather. Are you really going to complain about it? I mean, seriously, friends, can we please stop complaining about the weather? That's literally saying, God, you screwed up. I wanted rain today. I wanted sun today. I didn't want it to be so cold, Johanna. I'm sorry, I'm talking to you right here. Those of you who know my wife, oh, that cold is her kryptonite. But we do this so often, and we think it's okay. No, we're apostatizing. We're falling away from the truth. The reality of the fact is that God gave us that weather for a reason. We should be thankful for it. Grumblers are apostatizing from the truth that God says we must be content in all things. And anyone who is their own source of truth and who doesn't submit to biblical authority will be discontent with God's expectations and the things he allows to come into their lives. And these character traits will always lead to further ungodliness. Look at well, in verse 4, you know, these people are described as being ungodly people, but look down at verses 14 and 15. I love this. Look at it. I want you to see it. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's an awful lot of ungodliness in one verse. And we have to understand what this word means, though. I mean, he's obviously trying to make a point. And this word ungodly can simply be understood as wickedness. But we also have to understand what wickedness means. Because, you know, like, we always put, like, witch after wicked, right? You know, somebody's sacrificing cats to Satan. We're like, oh, they're wicked. Oh, some serial killer, they're wicked. The reality is that wicked simply means not good. It's bad. My friends, there are times during the day that I am wicked. I am ungodly. And it's those times that I am not submitting to God's truth, getting under what he's saying and doing what he's... And God, we all are. I am not wicked. Well, what you just said was wicked, so there you go. We are ungodly. And look at what he says about ungodly people who live ungodly lives. Judgment is coming. We're all wicked every single day. And what do we need to do if we're true followers of Christ and we find ourselves in micro-apostasy? We've got to repent. Just acknowledge the truth. Don't run from it. Don't say, God, I don't care, or just get angry about it. We submit because we don't want to live in apostasy. The soldier in the army of truth strives to live a life that's holy and godly, sanctified and righteous. She's not going to be perfect, but she'll be growing. We'll all slip into micro-apostasy, but like we observed a couple Sundays ago, the true believer will always submit to truth at one point or another. He can't continue in ungodliness. And a true believer cannot continue in ungodliness without an end. So what's the revelation? How do we spot the ungodly? Oh, I never put it up there. How do we spot them? Well, the ungodliness of apostasy slips out of every single sin. Sins of omission, when we leave out doing something right, and sins of commission, when we do something wrong. Apostates are ungodly people who behave ungodly and speak ungodly in ungodly ways, like Jude said. It's obviously a huge umbrella that covers a lot of things. The key, though, is that they are better known for their sin than their sanctification. And let's be honest here. Let's get really hardcore. The back table back there is a piece of paper. Actually, the whole bunch of stacks of paper. I apologize because there's an awful lot of work for you guys to do. We have another survey for you. You're going to grab a stack of paper, and it's going to have at the top just the name, first name and last name of everyone in this congregation. Right? And just one piece of paper per congregant. There's going to be a line down the middle. And on the one side, you have to list out all the negative things they've said and done. And on the other side, you have to list out all the positive things they've said and done. And then we'll collect those together, put all the negative things together, all the positive things together, and we'll give it back to the person. No, we're not going to do that. You know I'm not going to do that. But my friends, if people did that, what would your list look like? Would you have more negative things written on there? Or would you have more positive things? Some of you would have very little written on either side, which unfortunately is a big negative thing. Because that means we're not one anothering. We're not connecting. We're not getting to know each other. They have a very superficial understanding of who we are because we come to church, we smile, we sing, we leave. But Jude doesn't just merely stop with ungodliness. He also describes them as being unclean, layering adjectives upon adjectives. They're said to pervert the grace of God into sensuality. The word translated pervert can mean many things, Speaking to the church in Galatia, Paul said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting, same word, him who called you to the grace. And it basically refers to twisting or covering or removing or changing something. Perversion basically is the core of apostasy. To take something that's pure and to make it impure. Verse 8 says, they defile the flesh. This word refers to contaminating something. It likely oftentimes refers to sexual immorality, but it can really apply to any substance. Any substance abuse, any unhealthy ways of living, something defiling the flesh. My friends, it's so easy to look at defiling the flesh. Well, I don't participate in sexuality that would defile my flesh. Praise God. But what are we participating in that does defile our flesh? Get myself into a lot of trouble if I say things like Diet Coke, so I'm not going to. Moving right on here. Settle down. It's okay. But seriously, how many American pastimes are actually designed to defile the body? I mean, can we picture what it is to tailgate into the modern American mindset? What are they doing? Are they benefiting the health of their bodies? No. Flivverfest is going on. I don't even know what that means. I'm not even certain if I should say that word. What does that even mean? But it's going on up there in Iron Mountain area. And what's one of the core central things that they're doing with all their time? They're drinking. To be careful. Because we may not be participating in sexuality. We may not be getting drunk. There are lots of ways to defile the flesh. Verse 13 says they cast up the foam of their own shame. It's a shameful thing. Character counterpoint, though, on the other hand, the true Christian desires to fulfill Matthew 5:8 as they strive to be pure. Of course, they realize that purity can only come from hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which will only grow from humility, which is a result of mourning over our spiritually destitute position. It's not just going to happen naturally. So what's the revelation of somebody who's living an impure life? Well, someone who's fallen away into apostasy will have evidences in their lives of perversion and impurity that will, or at least should, lead to shame. I need everyone to consider themselves right now. This can be in the way that we think. It can be evidenced in the way that they talk. You can see it in what they consume and how much they consume. A lack of moderation in anything is a sign of impurity. A lack of moderation in anything is a sign of impurity. It's obviously always evident in sexual sin. You feel shameful about anything? Is there anything in your life that you think to yourself, if everyone else in this room knew, whoo, that's a sign of impurity. 1 Corinthians 1, and by the way, that shame, the world uses the word shame in a very negative way nowadays, like to shame somebody is very bad. And obviously there are sinful ways of shaming somebody, but in 1 Corinthians 1:27, we're told God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. His word does produce shame, should produce shame in us when we realize that I'm not submitting to it. That's that spiritual destitution, that shame that goes, I am unworthy, I am broken, I'm a sinner, God, I need you. That's the point. That's the whole point. We need to come to that shame. We need to embrace that shame, not as an end to itself, but as the beginning to knowing God. If you feel shame about any part of your life or character, seek out help. Likely, that particular facet of your life where you feel shame is the part of your life where you're not pleasing God. Embrace the shame not as an end to itself, but embrace the shame as a loving part of God saying, hey, you're not living the way I've called you to live. Come back to me and be free from shame. There'll be nothing of which to be ashamed of anymore when you come to me and live the way I've called you. Now, this impurity leads to various behaviors that offend the Lord. We've looked at a number of them, including arrogance and unsubmissiveness and discontentment, but there are also three others that Jude outlines for us quickly. Just kind of a general quality of poor character. He talks about fruitlessness. In verse 12, he talks about fruitless trees in late autumn and waterless clouds. They not only possess the wicked fruit of apostasy and sin, but they also lack the fruit that should be growing in the lives of all believers. This represents the sins of omission, leaving off that which should be evident in our lives. These people are not loving, they're not joyful, they're not peaceful, they're not patient, they're not kind, they're not good, they're not faithful, they're not gentle, they're not self-controlled, and a host of other fruits of repentance that we see throughout Scripture. Not only that, though, they're arrogant. Verse 15 calls them loudmouth boasters. 2 Peter 2:18 says that they speak loud boasts of folly. These people are arrogant boasters who proclaim their sinfulness. This can be like bragging that they had 6 beers last night. But I've seen it evidence itself in bragging about worthwhile accomplishments and even spiritual exploits. However, I do need to stop here for one moment and be honest. I need to mention something really important. God does call us to see the fruit in each other's lives and to be able to build each other up and confront each other in love and to be able to interact in one another with each other, okay? To sharpen each other. We need to do that. But we need to be careful with this particular one. It is not a sin to speak of yourself in a factual way for Christ-honoring purposes. Paul does it all the time, okay? He found it necessary in a number of occasions to list out his spiritual lineage and training as an illustration that pointed to spiritual truth. Anecdotes and fun stories are completely appropriate within the context of Christ-honoring relationship building. It's appropriate. We get this idea in Christianity that I'm never allowed to talk about myself. That would be boasting. Well, maybe some of us shouldn't. I know I've had a huge problem with that growing up. I'm probably doing it right now because I'm talking about me. But I mean, the idea is, I growing up, very arrogant. Like people to talk, my favorite topic was me. And I had a friend, Rand Hummel, come up to me and said, "Aaron, I noticed that you're kind of always the hero of your own stories." I'm like, oh. And that was valuable for me. I needed to be confronted like that. But there are other people, you know, and there are times when it's appropriate to tell a fun story or to share a blessing. I mean, what Kurt did is a perfect example. It didn't have anything to do with Kurt. It had to do with God. So arrogant boasting is just not merely saying something that's good about yourself and something that casts you in a positive light. The motivation for what's being said is the key. Is Christ being glorified or are you? Is the relationship being edified or are you being lifted up? It takes maturity, number one, to do this correctly, but it also takes maturity to rightly interpret another's positive comments about himself or herself. So the question needs to be asked, why was this information shared? All right. The motivation will reveal whether or not a person is boasting or praising or relating. And like my friend Rand, he came and he said it. He wasn't smacking me down. He just said, "This is an observation I have for you." And it was so helpful. Ask the question. You know, I noticed that you talk about a lot of things and they're funny stories and they're great and they're awesome, but they all seem to be about you. Why do you think that is? And God used Rand in my life to show me a problem that I had. Still struggle with. But they're also manipulative. In verse 15, we see that they show favoritism. For what purpose? To gain advantage. In James 2, we're commanded not to show partiality. It doesn't matter what a person looks like or what station they hold. We're to honor and love and cherish each other equally in Christ. In Jude, the Greek word for favoritism is the act of positioning someone in front of your face to give them attention. But despite how nice the action may seem, Jude reveals the intention of the true heart. This favoritism has the end goal of benefiting the apostate. This is just pure manipulation. So this person may be, and this is where, again, it makes it hard. This is how they end up being, they creep in and they end up being hidden within our congregations because they come in, they're very friendly and they're very kind. They bestow gifts and they invite you over to their house and they do all of the things that you'd expect from somebody who's showing biblical hospitality. But motivation is key. Sometimes it's hard to see motivation. On the other hand, though, the life of a true believer will have genuine evidences of saving faith. They will also not speak with the sole intention of building themselves up, and they won't manipulate people for personal gain. They'll love people for God's glory through their hospitality. Now, we need to move on here. I appreciate everything that we heard this morning, but I'm the one who gets in trouble when we go long, so stick with me. The next point isn't true of everyone who commits micro-apostasies. Okay, this next one we're going to look at. It's not true of everyone who commits micro-apostasies because we all commit micro-apostasies. They're called sins. A born-again believer falls away every time they sin, but that doesn't mean that they're not born again or that they somehow lose their salvation. We saw a few number of weeks ago that that's impossible. However, a full apostate was never and is not a Christian. So another way that Jude reveals this apostate is by pointing out the fact that they may not be saved. Verse 12 describes them as being twice dead and uprooted. Now, in Matthew 15, 13, Jesus says that every plant that my Father, Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. If something is rooted up, it's because it was never rooted in Christ. The full-on apostate is rocky or hard or thorny-hearted, and it's not a child of God regardless of what they think. On the other hand, he who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates day and night on it is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. In all that he does, he prospers. So the reality of the apostate is one that modern Christians have believed is impossible to see. And I need to spend some time on this. We have to do this, okay? The idea that somebody may question another person's salvation is just viewed as being completely inappropriate. It's a personal thing. They look at, you know, 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And that's 100% true. I don't disagree with you. No man can know 100% for sure whether or not somebody else is or is not born again. But we can know a lot more than we think we can. And we're commanded to do something with that information. Please understand that every verse I'm about to read to you is making a factual statement about the outward appearance that can be used to determine the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, but the outward appearance is pointing back to the heart. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My friends, if you hear somebody say, I've not sinned, you know they're not saved. Because no born-again believer could ever say that. Whoever says, I know him, I'm a Christian, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eye. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Remember, this idea of denying is not merely the words that come out of our mouths. It's how we live. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Remember that survey we're going to take? If there are more things written down on the negative side than the positive side of you, it's because you've made a habit of sinning. And John is saying some really difficult things about that. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident. It is evident. You can provide this as evidence for somebody's Christianity. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Pretty much went through every chapter in the book of 1 John. The last chapter says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If I walked into your house and you have children, and I saw your child with a revolver, and they put in a bullet, and they spun it, and they closed it, they pulled back the hammer and went click, and then they did it again. And I was like, well, that's not really my business. I don't really know why they're doing that. It's not really my place to say anything about it. And I leave, and they blow their brains out. And then you find out later that I saw it and I didn't say anything about it. How happy are you with me? And yet we do this. We see a friend, we see a fellow church member living in unrepentant sin. They're griping, they're complaining, they're arrogant, they're denying God's truth about how they live or whatever else. And we're like, well, that's really none of my business. God sees the heart. It's our business. And how unloving would it be to not go to that person and to say, my friend, I am concerned for your soul. Praise God that you say you know him. But God says if you know him, this is what your life is going to... No one's going to be perfect, but this is what the Bible says, and this is how you're living. Can I help you? But no, that's not our place. You're wrong if you think that. Because a loving person is going to go to somebody else and say, let me take that gun from your hand and let's talk. There are so many more truths throughout Scripture that talk about this. The evidence of saving faith is how you live, and everyone can see that. That's why this entire sermon series is about. It's about the fact that people that Jude is describing have sneaked into the fold. They're pretending to be sheep, but their pretense isn't good enough. They have markers of apostasy in their lives, and we're being called to contend for the faith. So please stop believing that you can't confront a professing believer and suggest that there might not be any fruit in their lives. 1 John was written so that we may know. It's the most loving thing a person can do. It's what my mom did for me when I was 9 years old. My mom came to me. I had made a profession of faith when I was 5, and she said, Aaron, I love you to death. And make a long story short, she basically said, I don't think you're saved. Now, I remember being offended, but she showed these truths to me, and by God's grace, I was born again at the age of 9. And if she hadn't said something, how long would I have lived believing I was saved and not? I would have been one of those guys who may have died and would have stood before the throne of God and said, God, I went to church, I prayed a prayer, and God says, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. But my mom loved me enough to step into my life, to confront me, to say, Aaron, you're not living like a Christian. Praise God. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, God, for using my mom. So quickly, these are the character traits of apostasy. They're blind people who find their truth anywhere but God's word, who are unsubmissive, discontent, ungodly, unclean, lacking the true fruit of repentance. They're boasters who manipulate others to get what they want. And if this is the habitual state of their affairs, they're not born again. But remember, apostates can also be people who regularly exhibit any number of those traits, even though they don't do all of them. This is where we need to be hard on ourselves again. Last week, though, we saw that the fact that they're all under judgment. I'll let it go. They're destined to condemnation in verse 4 and verse 10. They're destroyed by all that they understand instinctively. In verse 11, they perish in Korah's rebellion. In verse 13, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them forever. In verse 15, because of this, the Lord has come to execute judgment. And all throughout the passage, in order to illustrate his point, Jude draws our mind to historical individuals who apostatize. Verse 11, we see Cain and Balaam and Korah. In verse 5, the Jews. In verse 6, angels. In verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. And every single one of these examples, with the exception of Sodom and Gomorrah, deals with people apostatizing within a religious setting. Cain tried to worship God in his own way for his own reasons. Balaam was a prophet for hire. Korah wanted the privilege of leading the people of Israel and administering corporate worship. The Jews were God's people who offered their sacrifices while withholding their hearts. And the once highest angel, a majestic being tasked with overseeing all of the heavenly worship of God, rebelled in the very throne room of God itself. Because apostates should be the most easy to see within the context of a church. Now, Jude may not have named names or cited specific issues within the church, but he did a fantastic job of itemizing the character of the apostate that you see up there. So here's our conclusion. It may seem difficult to honestly compare our lives with that. So let me lovingly say that if you weren't able to see yourself in at least one of those descriptions, at least you're spiritually blind. If we say that we have not sinned, the truth is not in us. We're walking in darkness. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there are just way too many micro-apostasies in our lives. Shameful ones. And some of us seem to open our eyes wide enough to see that there are far greater and deeper problems. My friends, personal note, this church needs unity. We've talked about it a lot, right? It's categorically true. But we mustn't kid ourselves into thinking that unity will arise as we all continue doing whatever we want and just talk about unity. Not going to happen. Finding a pastor is not going to unify us. It will merely give us one less thing to worry about, complain about, gossip about, and argue about, but it will not create unity. If we truly want biblical unity, then there are two things we must do. Number one, if there is sin in our lives, we must repent. We have to repent of our apostasy. We can't have unity if we don't. But secondly, if there are hurt relationships in this body because of our sins, we must be reconciled. Talking about this yesterday with my in-laws, there's this lady that my wife and I know, wonderful lady, but she will never admit when she's wrong. She'll say, A is A. A few weeks later, A is B. How dare you suggest that I ever said A is A? And then you send her the email where she wrote down that A was A. What happens? The next time she sees you, how you doing? Everything's fine. Never talk about the fact that they just condemned you for saying that they said something that they said. But they just move on, right? We pretend like it didn't happen. But that's not going to work. Confessing my sin, repenting of my sin, is only the first part, because all of my sin is against somebody else. And I need to go to that person, and I need to be reconciled with them, or we cannot have unity. The problem is that there will be people who won't be interested in doing those two things. And I'm going to lovingly tell you that if you're not interested in doing those two things, then you may very well not be a child of God. And if that's the case, you only have two options. Number one, option one, the best option, the only option we have that's going to glorify him, is that we need to submit to Christ. Think carefully, my friends. Is there someone in this room whom you've sinned against? Go to them now if need be. If you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you. No, I'm sorry, I apologize. If there's someone in this room who has sinned against you or you've sinned against, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. We have to do this. If we're going to submit to Christ, if we're going to be unified, if we're going to glorify him, we must do this. Because I'm not going to do that. This church has been called to contend for the faith. This church has been called by God to reveal the army of lies and to build itself up in Christ. This church cannot do that with enemy sleeper cells among us. If you're not interested in repentance and you're not interested in reconciliation, and we want that so badly for all of us, please understand, that's all we want. But if you say, no, I'm not going to repent for what I did. I'm not going to apologize for what I did. And the reason our relationship is broken is what he did. There's nothing more that we can do for you. 1 Corinthians 5:11 and 13 says, don't associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of this list of consistent microapostasies. Not even to eat with such a one. Purge the evil person from among you. Now those are hard words. Nobody here wants that. No one wants to see anybody go for the wrong reasons. We desire for true unity that flourishes in the soil of repentance and reconciliation. We want for everyone here and everyone not here to be an active, dynamic part of the body of Christ. But if you don't want that, nobody wants that. But my friends, we will fall apart from the inside if we don't care about repentance and we don't care about reconciliation. We just care about keeping the doors open. We will shrivel up and die, and we'll do nothing in this community for Christ. So do yourself, not yourself, I take that back. That's the worst thing you could do for yourself. But do everyone else here a favor and leave. Because by God's grace, we want to do this. We want to live a life of submission to Christ that's going to have to involve me coming to you and repenting and me going to you and reconciling, because I'm a sinner. I sin. You're a sinner. You sin. And as we relate to each other and one another in this church and we try to impact this community, we're going to sin against each other. We're going to step on each other's toes. But we can't just go our separate ways and go to our corners and ignore each other. We've got to deal with it. Or we'll fall apart from the inside out. Our first allegiance is to God. If there's anybody here who doesn't want to repent and reconcile, they may refuse to submit or to leave, which is why Jude is not yet finished with his challenge to the army of truth. So Lord willing, next week, Jude is going to tell us how God wants us to respond to apostasy in the church. We've talked about the battleground, the armies, the judgment, and the revelation. And Lord willing, I hope you guys will join me next week because we'll discuss the defense. And it's hard. As a martial artist, as somebody who's been in fisticuffs, it's uncomfortable when we contend. But God's commanding it. And we need to know how to defend his church the way he commands us to. As a personal note, again, Faith Baptist Church cannot continue as we've been going. We'll fall apart if we stay as we've been. So to truly be unified, which is what God wants, which is what I want, which is hopefully what you want, we're going to have to do something different. And I'm calling on all of us to submit to God's plan for his church, not to our plans for our church. Please bow your heads. Now to him, our God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.